Boys and girls, turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the living word, Jesus, your son. Clearest and best communication of your love, what righteousness looks like in human flesh, not just given as an example for us, but for the justification, accredited righteousness that comes to us by faith in what he's done for us through his blood, through his death, and by your resurrection, Lord, that we can be right with you. Help us, God, we pray, to clearly understand not just those facts, not to just give intellectual assent, but to really believe in the biblical sense of trusting and relying upon the truth of your gospel. Make it clear, make it personal, make it relevant, and Lord, help us to apply it, we pray. Don't let us fail to apply it. And leave here the same people who came in, we pray. Thank you. We have your promises to rely upon. And Lord, especially on this day when we recognize mothers and think of that illustration of love and sacrifice, and yet, as good as it is, only a faint glimmer of your love and your acceptance of us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it's Mother's Day. I finally figured that out. Who knows better about the pain and suffering of protecting and helping children, helping and growing and loving all of us, and we were children, than a mother? Really, in a sense, God is our father and our mother. Today's not a Mother's Day message per se, and yet, in the sense that we are talking about things like love and acceptance and reconciliation and those things, it is a great illustration of what we're talking about. And yet again, as most illustrations are, it's just a faint example, really. And that is not a put-down. It's not like, boy, mothers are great, but wah, wah. They're not as good as Jesus. I don't mean to beat you down like that. I'm just saying, obviously, it is a faint, just a glimmer of an example. As good as it is, one of the best human examples we can possibly imagine, and yet I hope you see that, you know, you may be saying, man, I just didn't have that kind of experience with my mom. Then it's even a more beautiful message for you, because you too have and may appreciate even better what Christ does for us in Jesus, what God does for us in Jesus' Son. So, we're talking today about how God has entered into this world and entered into our suffering, and through that suffering, how we can be justified or made right with Him, with God. So, if I mentioned several times in this passage, and I probably will, like when our last week or the last several weeks or something, just think, man, I'm missing out. Well, hopefully, maybe you are, maybe that'll encourage you to keep coming, but don't think, well, I'm not going to have to listen to anything else, because we are going through Romans, and I hope something kind of grabs a hold of you today. It'll make you want to come back and read ahead, and you can go online and listen to the other messages on our website. So let's think this morning as we read this passage in Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Before we do, though, here's kind of one of those examples. Years ago, there was a woman crossing the hills of South Wales, on the British Isles, on foot and in the middle of a blizzard. But she wasn't as fortunate as some who've been able to survive such things. She never made it to her destination. She was found. When they found her body, they couldn't understand why at first, in that weather, knowing that climate and the hills where she was there and how quickly the weather can change in that time of the year, why she wasn't wearing a heavier winter coat until they lifted up her body that was frozen and found her coat wrapped around the body of her son tucked underneath her. He was still alive. Tiny infant son. His name was David Lloyd George. He later became the Prime Minister of Great Britain and one of the greatest statesmen that Britain's ever known. In other words, yes, she died in his place. She saved him by dying for him. And that seems heroic, and it was heroic, but just again, just realize that as sweet as that is, it just points us in the direction of Jesus in the same sense of pointing in the direction of the sun points you to the obvious effects of the sun, but you're not there. And so the same thing in the sense that we're pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus made in entering into our suffering and died for us. More than a hero's death, though, as we'll see. So let's read this text and see how in some way that he had, how this sacrifice that Jesus made would benefit us. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us. But God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. One would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a verse you hear me quote pretty often. I think it's the greatest example that we need to memorize when we're doubting God's love. And that can happen. It does happen. There's a good one right there that reminds us that God shows His love, demonstrates for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, I want you to notice, as Clay said, that the first word in the first phrase of the first verse. Therefore, what have I told you, those of you who've been before, who've been for a while, what have I told you about therefores? Always pay attention to therefores. Underline them, make a circle, put a dot beside it, put an arrow, highlight it, something. Most therefores in Scripture are a big deal because it connects what you've been reading and brings it to an application. So it collects it and brings it as a summary and says, having said all this, therefore, now, and it connects them. So this is connected. Everything Paul's been saying thus far, some of the deepest theology that we have, some of the best illustration, example, explanation of the gospel that we have in all of Scripture in those first four chapters of Romans. Deep, deep stuff. Not all easy, but deep stuff and good stuff that we have to know in order to really accept the gospel. Now, in that first phrase, therefore, and that's the key to understanding this whole thing, really. The opening statement is really the key. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. That's what he's been telling us. He spent like two chapters from chapter 1, really verse 16, 17, all the way down to really through chapter 3, most of chapter 3, he spent helping us understand that we're all sinners and we're all in the same boat and we're all as sinners standing under the wrath of God. And yet, after painting that picture, he goes again, but now, again, another important connecting word, but now you have received, there it has been revealed to us a righteousness by faith. And then he gives us in chapter 4 an illustration of what that is. That's Abraham, who was saved by faith. The same way we are, Even 400 years before the law was given, before he was ever circumcised, the religious act of his day to signify belonging to God, none of the religious stuff, none of the keeping the law and his morality, nothing else but his faith and trust in God. The same thing we can do and must do if we're going to be saved. Therefore, Paul starts out then, and these words are the consequence of truth that he's been sharing and setting out so far. Since we have been justified through faith. Since we have, because we have. He's writing to the church here. And so he's assuming, since you have been, and since you are now a part of God's people, you have come through this justification by faith. Justification just means made right with God. More than forgiven, forgiven and given the rights of a person who's completely innocent. And so that's what he's saying about us. So the words, since we've been justified by faith, are the summary of everything he said from 3:21 to the end of chapter 4. Now, he's explaining how God brings justification to sinners and credits it to us like he did in chapter 4. And then now we have, all right, here are the benefits of that. He's saying, therefore, since all these things, I told you that you're all sinners and I've told you how to get right with God by faith. Now here's the results of that. Here's what you may not have even identified that you're experiencing or that will attract you that you need to experience. And the first one is, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified with God, we have peace with him. That's the second half of verse 1. Peace with God means the state of hostilities between God and us is now over. You may say, man, I don't have a beef with God. Now, many of us do. We see that a lot of times in our recovery meetings to celebrate recovery. A lot of us who've grown up in church have this underlying seething resentment. Maybe a loved one that died and you just never understood it. Maybe the junk you go through and you look at somebody else's life and say, man, look, they didn't have to go through that. Why me? I'm a better person than them. Why me? Why did I have to go through this? Why didn't I have a good mother? Why did I have a bad mother? Why did I have a good one? They didn't. You know, you can look at all that stuff and say, why? And it leads to resentment. I'm not beating you down for that. I'm saying, let's be honest about it. The truth is, we all, whether we realize it or not, we all have this hostility toward God. Maybe not in your attitude. Maybe not in your thought process. Bottom line, if you've ever, ever sinned against God in any way, you're an enemy with God. You say, man, that's just not fair. I've been a good person. I've lived a good life. It's not a matter of degree, friends. It's just really, I'm a sinner or I'm perfect. I'm righteous in and of myself. Because if we don't have a righteousness that comes from God, we better have one of our own, or we're still under God's wrath. And that wrath we're going to talk about later. I get ahead of myself. Peace with God means that the state of hostilities between God and us is now over. Peace with God is peace with regard to God. Okay? It's not this lack of conflict. It's not saying, you may say, well, man, I see Christians all the time, and they're going through all kind of junk. They're going through a mess. Yeah, exactly. In the middle of a storm, we can have peace. But the main thing here is it's peace with God. Not peace because of God, really. Not this peace that we have in our life. But it's peace in my relationship, in regard to God, to have peace. To not have to have this enmity between God. Again, in recovery. You say, man, I didn't come to a recovery meeting. Well, you did, whether you realize it or not. Because recovery is about what this book is all about. Recovery from sin. And it's about what it is in all of our lives that causes us to get tripped up in our human relationships. Is that the animosity and the hostility we have with God without even realizing the shame, the guilt, the stuff we do, the dumb decisions we make because of this hostility, this enmity between us and God. So peace with God means that until salvation, there's a war going on between God and us. When we disobey God, two things happen. The first is that when you sin, you not only break his law, but it's really an assumption that the right or authority of God, you've trumped that. You've gone over that. I had to use that word. You've gone over that. You've pushed it aside. You've treated it as if it was nothing. In other words, when we sin, we don't just break his law, but we really are it's an affront to God that we say, you don't have a right to be the one calling the shots. I do. And friends, that way of thinking is absolutely the common way, the default way that this generation, and especially under me, the 3 or 4 or 15 or whatever generations that are under me have grown up hearing that and being bombarded with that their entire lives. Ask a teacher if you see a difference in the mindset. I see him nodding. We got some witnesses, right? In society today, you don't tell me what to do. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what your name is. I don't care anything. Nobody tells me what to do. I decide for myself what I can do. And I'm not saying that's every kid who's ever come along, but I'm saying the general trend in society is this relative ethics, relative morals. I decide what's good. I decide what's bad for me. And you can't tell me. The law can't tell me. The school can't tell me. The country can't tell me. Friends, the bottom line is you claim kingship over yourself and your world when we choose to do things our way instead of God's way. See, that gives a totally different definition of sin. It's not just going out and putting a gun to somebody's head and blowing their brains out. Obviously, I'm saying, I'll be God. I'll control your life. I'll take it. I'll let you have it, whatever. I'll do it. That's obvious. But it's every other kind of sin. When I choose to do things my way instead of God's way, and that goes with doing some good stuff, the stuff like behind this little, it's not a pulpit, but a stand, being a pastor. You know, we can make a sin out of that, and believe me, I have, yes. When I do it my way and for myself or for my sake or for my pat on the back instead of for God's glory, I'm claiming kingship over him and saying I can do it my way and get my results out of it. Second thing is that our disobedience means that God has a problem with us. When we disobey, we now have this, God has this problem with us. And you say, see, he's so strict, he's so, you can't make him happy. He's like a grumpy old man. No. It's basically not just that we're hostile to him. Paul's already told us that God's wrath is upon us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. That the wrath of God comes upon us when we are sinners. Why? Well, there's a lot of theology there. You go back and read that. You can go back and listen to some of the messages. But the bottom line is, to maintain his holiness, his position as God to be holy, he has to deal with sin. Sin is the greatest threat to everything in his plan in our lives. When I choose to do things my way instead of God's way, it's not only an affront to him, I'm walking away from him, and that is not where I need to be. The things I choose and the things I think I can do, my best thinking gets me in trouble every single time, and that's 1,000 times a day. So as we saw in Romans 1, God's anger is not the same as our anger. It's not this moodiness. It's not this vengeful or vindictive kind of anger. It's a legal kind of thing to say, you now chose to put yourself on the enemy's side, to follow the enemy instead of me, to become at enmity with me. That's why we can't simply turn back to God and say, oh, well, I'm just going to quit doing wrong, and I'm going to start doing right. It doesn't work that way. It's not this ledger balance kind of thing, as we've seen. We could never straighten it back out because we are by nature enemies with God. We're born into this sin nature. If you don't believe it, spend some time with a toddler. I did this week. I'm convinced they are born demonic. Some more than others. At the best, they will ball you up and spit you out. And I was handed mine several times this week. These are kids I love. They are good kids with good parents who love God, who don't beat them and kick them and stuff. They're just born into this world as sinners, choosing to do things our way, going against authority. Look you in the face and say, yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. And we do it with God a million times a day. Friends, that's why we can't just simply turn back. We have to be reconciled. That legal reconciliation has to happen. We got to move. We have peace with God, not peace in the sense of peace versus conflict in the whole of things in the world. That certainly is part of it in a sense, but we go through things, but it's peace with God in that relationship with him. Second, we are standing in grace, and on grace and through grace. The first part of verse 2, access to grace in which we stand. Verse 2. The Greek word that's there that is translated, this access to grace in which we stand, means to bring near or to introduce us to grace. In other words, to introduce us to God, which is grace. As an enemy, to be brought in, to be able to be brought into God's presence and to say, here he is. Here's the one that you have a problem with. We still don't have anything, but it's the access into that grace to be able to stand before him. So here, grace isn't just, you know, normally we say grace is undeserved favor. And it is that, but it's really a different sense in a way. It's kind of that, the real inflection, the meaning in this is our privileged position of acceptance by God. As people who don't deserve it, as people who have this privileged position of acceptance with God. You have access into that grace through this justification through Christ, what he's done for us. So to have reached God, we have to have gone through Christ. There's no other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So because of Christ's death and resurrection, chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, we looked at on Easter, that we now have this continual access to God. You say, but what if I sin? Isn't that a mess? Can I not go back before God? Friends, it does cover it all. It's not that we can say, well, yeah, I've been forgiven, so I can just go and live any way I want to. No, we've covered that and talked about how that cannot be in the same context of what we're talking about here, because once we understand that we don't deserve and we don't merit it, we have no way to boast before God, no matter how good we are. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Then, as Isaiah tells us, then we realize and it humbles us then to want to, and we get to live for him and let him live through us and change us from the inside out, not having to change from the outside in so that he will accept me. So we now can live in this temple of his presence, in this house of God, to be able to live in that grace continuously. Everybody who lives in your house isn't always on the same page with you, though, as a mother or father, right? Even between us as adults, right? We work on those things. But when it comes right down to it, we're family, right? I may want to slap my sister. I was 18 years different, so it wasn't that big. It wasn't really that so much. As an adult, sometimes I want to slap her. I don't. But you know, don't let anybody else say anything about her. Even while we're fighting, we don't fight. But you know what I'm saying? That's family, man. That's my family. That's my people. Once we become God's, he told Abraham, Abraham, come and follow me to a place you don't even know. And I've got blessings you can't imagine. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to the whole world. And he says, those who curse you, I'll curse. And those who bless you, I'll bless. That's the blessing of family. You curse my family, you've cursed me. You bless my family, you bless me. And friends, God says that about you when you become his. We can't mess it up enough to make him let go. He may have to turn up the heat a little bit, but he doesn't let go of us. So we now live in the temple of his presence. Number three, we now have joy because of our hope of glory. We now have joy because of our hope of glory. Second part of verse 2. Hope here is the joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promise of God. Just like Abraham, like we've been talking about in chapter 4. You can go back and read that and read the other verses about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, right on through the Old Testament, really. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, all talking about Abraham and this example of being made righteous by faith, as chapter 15 of Genesis tells us, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hope then changes it. That's what hope is, what we can't live without. I mean, you know, we can live without a lot of stuff. I can live in conflict. I can live hungry. I can live in a lot of ways. But without hope, I don't get out of bed. You know, if you tell me, man, things are bad, you messed up, and it ain't changing, I'm done. I'm a warped kind of perfectionist, real warped and real weird. But this thing of to not be able, to not have at least a hope of making things right, but yet we have this hope, this joyful and confident expectation that rests on the promise of God. What did it say? Abraham believed God. He didn't just believe there was a God. He didn't just believe in God. He believed what God told him. He believed what God said. And that's what we're talking about in the gospel here. Paul says the same thing. To believe God. I can't explain it. I can't figure it all out. I accept it by faith and I see it work in my life because nothing else. I would run through all the other options in my life. And now when I try to figure it out, do it my way, began to think, now, wait a minute, how can I still sin and be one of God's? I go back to his word, and it's made clear, and the Spirit makes it clear to me and in me. Not all at one time. It's a process, yeah. But the object of this hope is the glory of God. That's what makes the hope so strong. It's what makes our faith strong. I don't have to have the super-duper faith in order. What does he tell Matthew? Faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest. And you can say to this mountain, move. It's not the amount of your faith. It's what our faith is in. That much faith. And that night that God changed my life 37 years ago as a 22-year-old, almost, who had given out of hope, who had messed up every possibility, who had ruined nearly every chance I'd ever been given, and totally screwed my life up. I was out of options, man. I just hit my knees and said, God, I don't even know where to start. I don't know if you're real. I don't know if everything I've been told is a lie, but I want it to be real more than ever has before. What a weak faith. And yet I knew right then that things began to change and it began to put pieces back together in my life when I said, it's in your hands. If you are alive, and I want you to be, please be alive. Please be real. When you get it put back together, it belongs to you. I'm done. I was desperate. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It doesn't, and that to get this hope, and the hope is based on the glory of God. I wish I could explain to you the glory of God. I wish I understood it well enough. I know it's just this radiant splendor that he is surrounded in. It has to do with holiness and righteousness and power and his kingly nature and everything about him. And I don't understand all about it at all, but I keep asking God, God, help me understand your glory. And a couple of times I felt like, when I was listening to a certain song or experiencing a certain thing, sometimes in nature, that it just kind of went, that's all you can stand right now to blow your body apart. Just a little glimpse, just enough. And I've had to pull over beside the road and just go, I couldn't even see. He just kind of gave me a glimpse of what it was like the other Sunday when I kind of lost it and stepped up here before I was supposed to and kind of got lost in everything. God gave me a glimpse of, as we were singing that song, of the throne of heaven and all those people there, and my dear grandmother in that crowd. Maybe I'm crazy. Or maybe God just gave me enough of a glimpse to kind of wake me up and go, that's what you're doing. That's what you're practicing for. That's what this is. Do you have a hope that one day you'll be in that presence and then now you begin to experience little splatterings of it? And even that's too much for you to bear. It means we joyfully look forward to the glory of God being revealed to us and in us because God already justified us and reconciled us to himself. That's what verse 1 said, right? And he's saying, because that's so good once you experience it. And no, you can't know it from the outside. You can't look in and go, wow, that's the best thing ever. You only know it by faith, and the Holy Spirit makes it real in us. Verse 5 says, he makes the love of God known in us. You can't know the love of God and then go, oh, I want that. You see it, maybe. You see examples of it. You see pictures and glimpses of it. But to say that you've experienced it beforehand, no. The Holy Spirit that comes when we accept Christ, when we trust him, the Holy Spirit comes in and reveals him. But here it's talking about how we've experienced all of this, and that gives us hope that, yeah, what he says about heaven, what he says about eternity, what he says about being his presence with no sin between us at all, that what that's going to be like. And that hope drives us, friends. Remember how Paul described us all. Romans 3:23, we quote that verse or have it quoted to us all the time. That all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to what it said. Fall short of the glory of God. God, that's what sin does, to fall short, not experience, not have, not see, not have hope of the glory of God. I don't know everything about what the glory of God is, but I know it's good, and I know it's attractive, and I know when he tells me that I'm going to have joy everlasting when I get to heaven, to keep this ADD mind focused for eternity, I'm going to have a new mind then, and I will be like him. But to keep it focused, it's going to be good. And those few little glimpses are not even spatterings in the ocean of what it's going to be, that glory. I don't know, but I can point to it. I know that Romans 3:23 says, I fall short. And friends, here's the reversal. Here's what the gospel brings, the reversal of everything sin steals. Sin leads us away from the glory of God, and that's what hell is. Hell is a place with no hope. Hell is that place that has no hope of change, no hope of redemption, no hope of anything different. It is the most controlled place in all of the universe. And so it's a reversal that the gospel brings. Then we have joy even in our sufferings, verses 3 through 8. Joy in our suffering. Friends, this hope that we have, it's not this naive. Now, a lot of times that's what we think, isn't it? Man, you are just naive. I mean, you just put this positive spin on everything because the Bible tells you to, because you love Jesus. That is not at all what this is talking about. It's not saying trust Jesus and you have Cadillacs and you get your money pockets full and you got bank accounts and everybody loves you and you love everybody. No, no. But in the midst of this messed up world that I can have some of the spatterings of it, that I can have some of them see the change within me that is really night and day. So Paul's covered all the fruits of justification as past, present, and future in this passage. We have this peace with God as a result of our past forgiveness, our past being forgiven and being forgiven of those sins. We stand in grace presently in our relationship with him day in and day out. We rejoice in the hope of glory, our future hope, the hope of what we're looking for in the future, our future inheritance. But the hope of the glory of God, verse 2, means that we can be confident, even in the midst, especially in the midst of suffering. That's where the glory of God means the most. It's where it's the clearest. It's where it's the most special, is in the midst of suffering. I'm seeing that day in and day out with my daughter Kate as going through cancer at 31. Not because she's this giant of faith and not because, but I want to tell her, Kate, I'm so proud of you, and I can't figure out how to say it because it would be so weird and different to say, I'm so proud of you having cancer. What I really need to say and what I know she would want me to say is, I'm so blown away at how God is working through your experience of horror and hardship and trial. And would I wish that on you as a father? No. But is my Heavenly Father able to take the mess in this messed up world and turn it into a message? That's exactly what Christmas was. That's exactly what the cross was. That's exactly what the resurrection overthrew, that we have joy in the midst of these sufferings. I can have hope of the glory of God in the midst of these sufferings. It's not this naive kind of approach of life. This kind of hope is battle-tested. He says you will go through things. You will go through tribulation and trials. Look at Paul's life. It almost sounds sometimes like he's whining. He's saying, I've been through this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And yet here I stand rejoicing in the fact that God has not abandoned me, but I've experienced it even more so. It's not the type of hope that wished for merely, we thought at the beginning that we would have. It's matured now. And it's the type of hope that endures through suffering and builds character. Here's how Tim Keller speaks about it. The benefits of this justification with God are not diminished. Not only are they not diminished by suffering, they're enlarged by suffering. In other words, if you face suffering with a clear grasp of justification by grace alone, your joy in that grace will deepen. On the other hand, if you face suffering with the mindset of justification by works, the suffering will break you, not make you. Friends, this view of suffering, it's not masochism. It's not this warped, sick love of pain or finding pleasure in pain. Not at all. But it's the recognition there is a divine rationale behind suffering. Stay with me just another second. Listen to this. The divine rationale behind suffering. Here it is specifically. The opposition and the persecution of believers in a hostile world. That's what suffering is here. It's not the suffering of everyday life necessarily. It's really more here about the suffering, what we go through because of our stand with Christ. And it's the same word and the same sense used in the trials and tribulations. The tribulation period that is used in the end time in Romans is it's talking about what we go through because of our stand with Christ. And as we go through persecution and misunderstanding and those things from the world. So suffering, number one, suffering is the one and only path to glory. You say, isn't that just an exaggeration? It was Jesus' path to glory, and it's our path to glory. The Bible says it over and over. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul is going to say in verse 17, and if children, he's saying children of God, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Again, you're not going to understand that unless you have Christ in your life, and it begins to make sense. That is the glory. That is what I see in Kate right now, is what God's doing in and through the suffering to bring joy and to bring peace and to bring witnessing opportunities and those things. Number two, suffering leads to maturity in the meantime. Suffering is a part of the process that matures us, that burns out the impurities, the fire that does that, like a blacksmith fire. It can be productive if we respond to it positively. And you say, man, it's never brought about anything but heartache and depression for me. Then think about it. If he says here that it can be productive, if we respond to it properly, and not with anger and bitterness, but with the hope of glory being matured in us, look at verses 3 through 4. These trials, he says, trials lead to endurance. Isn't that true? If God answered every prayer on the front end and the first time you prayed it, would your faith ever stretch very much? No. But as you pray, God, help me see. God, help me clarify. Help me see what it is. What is blocking this? What is going on in this? How am I misunderstanding it? I have to pray pretty often. God, I've accepted the fact a few years ago that I'm not going to question your love for me anymore. You've proven that beyond any question, beyond any doubt. Through the cross, but also through my personal experience. So I'm not going back there. The first verse I ever learned as a kid was probably, God is love. So I'm going to accept that. But this doesn't feel very loving right now, God. And I know that's not your problem, it's mine. But my problems are yours, you tell me, as your child. So help me, please, to understand and to see why I'm missing the love in this. Am I looking for the wrong thing? Are my expectations wrong? Is sin in the way? What is it, God? Why? Help me see it. And it's amazing how he can clarify when that's what we want to know. So trials lead to endurance. Endurance and perseverance leads to character, and character to hope. And verse 5 says, and hope doesn't disappoint. Number 3, suffering is the best context to become assured of God's love. And friends, that may be the most important thing in the whole passage. Verses 5 through 8. That suffering is the best context to become assured of God's love. Why do you think Paul loved him so much? How could he write about that going through those things? Because of going through those things. Ironically, isn't it ironic that suffering is what causes so many people to doubt God's love? And yet, what Paul's saying is, suffering leads to endurance, and endurance leads to this experience of more and more of God's grace and building of character. And character leads to hope, and hope is not disappointed. That says everything about a lot of our attitudes. I understand depression. I deal with it too. In a clinical kind of way, and in a lot of ways, I understand there's all kind of reasons. I'm not saying everybody who gets down is sinning. I'm saying, friends, if we can understand, though, this different view of suffering and trials and struggles, for the right reasons, that verse 8 says he demonstrates, he proves, because we're still sinners, it's a proof. If Jesus died for me while I was still a sinner, that's awfully encouraging because I don't have to get cleaned up. I don't have to get things right. It's unmerited. Look at verse 6, the second part of it says, he died for the ungodly. Is that not encouraging and hopeful for you? That Christ died for the ungodly. So many people say, I got to go get things straight. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Would you like to trust him? Well, I need to go get things straight. We talked about it last week. I got to clear some things up first. Wrong answer. If you could clean things up, you don't need God. Just go on and keep being God. It's the admission that I am weak. I can't do it. I'm a mess on my very best day. I couldn't throw it in your face and say, you got to save me. So God, in the midst of that, It seems awfully weak, but in my weakness, let your strength be made complete. I can't do it, God. Come in. I believe what Jesus said for me. I believe that he died for this sin. I don't understand it, but I accept it. Please make it real in me. Verse 6, the first part says, we're powerless. We have no power. We are helpless to rescue ourselves. Again, the picture of mothers who take care of us. The default is, we see today, things that question these, I know. But that when we're helpless, when we're powerless, when we certainly are not logically deserving, I mean, do you really look at that kid and say, oh, it's just the sweetest thing to have to wake up four times during the night with you. And it just makes me love you so much more. And just so keep like, why don't you just stay up all the time? And I would love you so much. No. Do you honestly look at him and go, you know, you give me. I mean, I know, I understand you give me. But, I mean, really, can you logically put your finger on it and go, what does that little lump of meat really give you? It's hard to describe, isn't it? There's a love there. There's a bond there. There's a hope there. There's all this connection. But it's not that they're doing all this stuff for me. You're going to make me rich? No, you're probably going to break me. You're going to make me so happy? You're probably going to break my heart. You're going to do everything I ever wanted? Probably not. Probably maybe nothing I ever wanted. But then what do I know? Verse 5, the first part says that it's through and only through the work of the Holy Spirit, friends, in a believer's life that we can truly experience and understand God's love for us. It says God's love has been poured into our hearts through who's been given to us. Only in believers' lives can you know the love of God. You say, isn't that just kind of wrong? You can see glimpses, you can see the effects of, but to really be able to experience and know the love of God, the Holy Spirit reveals that in us. No amount of self-help, no amount of recovery programs, apart from a relationship with Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit coming in, is going to cause you to experience the love of God. Maybe you were raised in a family that, because of the way they raised you, you don't know how to receive love. I understand. I see it all the time. None of us had perfect parents. Thank God I had good, godly parents who raised me to respect authority, to love God, to trust Him at a young age, to at least understand that. But the truth is, friends, they still were not perfect. I've had hurt and pain just like everybody else has in life. They couldn't protect me from all of it. And even if they had, and you had the most perfect parents in the world, you still wouldn't be able to understand and receive God's love apart from a relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit. Only in believers' lives. You know, another little quick story. Some children were asked one day, what is true love? One little girl, cute little blonde girl with her hair all fixed up, without hesitation said, love, you said, what is true love? Well, love is when my mommy reads me a bedtime story. True love is when she doesn't skip any of the pages. Reads the whole book. I understand that one too. I'm thinking, they don't know this book. I'm just going to kind of go like one word a page with my grand. No, you don't, Jack. That's too fast, Rocket. You need to slow down. Read the whole thing. Friends, my friend, God has not skipped any pages in expressing His love for you and me and in outlining the kind of relationship into which He's called us. We have that right here. We have the certainty of our salvation. You say, man, you got to quit. I know. And this is quick. We have the certainty of our future salvation. In verses 9 and 10, there's this tension between this, here's where I am, here's what I'm receiving now, but not yet. The present, but the not yet. It says that we shall be saved in verses 9 and 10. And there's this whole thing here of, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, but what are you saved from? You're saved from God's wrath. Look at verse 9. saved from God's wrath. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, it talks about how God's wrath is upon us, and that wrath is because of the legal standing of being guilty before God. And so what have we already experienced? We live in the already, but the not yet. I've already experienced that Christ has died so I can be justified, that I can be reconciled with God, and now to have peace. In the future, though, chapter 2, verse 5 says the day of wrath, the future, when I stand before God, the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I have been saved that night that I got on my knees and just said, God, take it, the beginning. I am being saved. I see him on a regular basis doing stuff in me that is supernatural. And yet my will is still bent and has to be straightened. But I see also and have this hope of what it's going to be when I stand before him. And that's scary sometimes to think, what if I'm wrong? Well, I know I placed my faith in him. I know I can't do it myself. And so my faith is there in that right place, not to be able to do it. It's not about me. It wasn't about my works. It never was. It can't be. So the argument really goes all through this thing is that we're saved through his life. Verse 10. The argument says, if then you've experienced this, how much more will you experience the other? And what he keeps saying is, he's weighted that argument by saying, if you experience this by his blood, how much more are you going to be able to experience that and hope for that? If you've experienced this by his death, how much more are you going to experience this by his life? And it makes sense, doesn't it? The result for us, we're justified, we're reconciled to God. And if he's done those things, how and why would he not do the other stuff that he promised? Friends, he has and he will. And we have joy now in light of that. Verse 11. In light of all this, we have this joy and this light. In light of that, we have this joy as the hope of the future. Friends, this is not rejoicing in our privileges. It's kind of the same wording he's been saying. You, the Jews, he's saying, you boast in this fact that you have this privileged status before God. That's not what this is. It's taking almost the same wording in the Greek, and he's twisting it in the right direction and saying, the word is exalt. And it's really the same thing as praise. But he's really saying, you don't rejoice in what your possession of God, but in God's possession of you. And that's different. It's 180 degrees different. And so this whole rejoicing is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, in this passage, we boast and rejoice in our hope of sharing in God's glory, verse 2. We boast and hope in our sufferings, verse 3. And now in verse 11, in God himself. Friends, one of the main things that says to me is joy. And this is coming from a really moody person who can be really have a messed up attitude about a lot of stuff, even on Mother's Day. I'm going home to grill for a house full of people. I'm praying about my attitude. If it depended on me, I'd be doomed. But I've been praying, God, help me to look around and see how blessed I am to have my family around me. To have my family's family around me, to have my faith family. Today I've got my blood family, my mom and dad, my sister, her boys. I've got the marriage of my birth. I mean the family of my birth, the family of my marriage, and my faith family, the family of my relationship with Jesus Christ. What else could I need? Let's go. That's the basis of the joy.